All right, Romans chapter 9 begins another whole section of this letter that Paul wrote to the Roman people, the Roman Christian, which is, by the way, Jew and Gentile, combination of both. He's done telling us, Romans 6, 7, and 8, he's done for now telling us how to live, how we should respond. At this point, Paul is kind of given a thorough description on how to live the life in the Spirit, walking according to the Spirit, so that we can be free from the flesh and all its temptation. He's given us huge keys and clues and awesome ammo to live for him in this war that we're called. But Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, the focus is Israel, brothers and sisters. It is God's dispensational ways, the way he has worked throughout human history differently. You do know that, right? God has not dealt with the human race the same from Adam and Eve to the present. But he's had different arrangements, different bits of revelation. And there is what we call dispensational truth or dispensational theology. That is the focus of Romans 9, 10, and 11. How has God dealt with the nation of Israel? He's got a very special place for Israel in his heart. He chose them. He chose them. It isn't an unconditional election. He chose Israel, he says, because you were the least. That's why. You were the seemingly most insignificant. You weren't movers and shakers. You weren't power brokers and wealthy. You were farmers and fishermen and worshipers. That's the three groups of Israel, by the way. Predominantly farmers, fishermen, and they're all supposed to be worshipers. That's Israel. Simple, hardworking people. And God looked down from heaven, starting with Abraham, birthed that nation out of nothing, and said, this is the group of people that I want to reveal myself to the whole world through. It's amazing when you think about it, isn't it? God's plan, genius plan, that is what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are all about. If you lose sight of that, if I lose sight of that as a teacher, that we're dealing with a nation, an ethnicity, I can really start thinking that God has looked down at the world and chosen individuals to love greater than others. But the focus in Romans 9, 10, 11 is a whole nation, a whole people group. That's very important. Let's begin this section. And we're not going to get very far in that. That's just a quick introduction. But we'll build on that in weeks to come. But let's at least start this chapter. Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I say the truth. Paul's speaking if you're just jumping in with us. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, whose over all God blessed forever. Amen. That's probably as far as we're going to get this morning, but that's a lot, isn't it? Those first five verses are, I don't know, I can get stuck there for weeks, personally. I'm sure you could, too. But first of all, guys, would you consider this? Paul is making a statement that is radical, right? Making a very radical and almost unbelievable statement right in his opening words of Romans chapter 9. Just pause for a second and consider this. If I were to close my Bible and stand up before you this morning and say, listen, I want to tell you something, church. And what I'm about to say, I am telling you the truth. God knows my heart and what I'm about to say. My conscience also, my moral conscience, bears witness in the Holy Ghost that what I'm about to say is absolutely true. You would, just by that introduction, think in your mind, man, what he's about to say must be pretty huge. And it must be pretty unbelievable if he prefaces the whole thing with, you've got to believe what I'm saying. Before God, I'm not lying. What is it that Paul said that needed that kind of disclaimer or preface? What is it that Paul specifically said? He says, in verse 2, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. First of all, is that okay? Is that consistent with the Christian walk? Does that describe your life, my life? Is it wrong to be continually sorrowful, filled with grief all the time, just in a constant mournful state? Do we have joy in the Lord? Absolutely. Joy, right? Do you know, brothers and sisters, that joy is not synonymous with happiness or glee? Do you know that? Sometimes we get our emotions all confused, don't we? Because we're a very emotionally rich culture. Even an emotional handicapped culture, I would say. But the emotions that you supposedly read about in the Bible, most of them in the original Greek are verbs, actually. Love is not an emotion in the Bible. It's a verb. It's what you do. Hatred is not an emotion in the Bible. It's what you do. And this continual sorrow, way of life for so many ministers, way of life for Jesus, by the way, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. So I believe with all my heart there is joy in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength, even. But that doesn't mean I skip around gleeful all the time, whistling, happy. There are seasons like that, isn't it? I'm not going to lie. A couple phone calls took place, a meeting here, and I've been pretty happy this week. Times I'm right in the middle of the job and I stop, I'm like, it's going to happen. And I'll just stop and just praise the Lord internally, because it would seem weird to all my friends around me. What's going on with him? You know what I mean? A Holy Ghost breakdown in front of everybody. But there's certainly times of glee, like, man, thank you, Lord. Praise your holy name. You understand? But Paul would describe his daily life, seasons of happiness. But he said, for the most part, you know, I am a constantly grief-stricken man. And Jesus would certainly agree with that. And brothers and sisters, I would suggest to you, before we move on, if you and I have a devotional life, if we spend time, frequent time, in the presence of God, this will also be said of you and me. We will be people, we don't just go through life whistling and completely oblivious to need, but because we're connected to a benevolent, love-driven creator, you can't help but adopt this way of life. You can't look at human need and just turn the channel and whistle through it. You can't if you have a relationship with God. You will, like Paul, you'll say, listen, I'm always heavy-hearted for this group. I'm always grief-stricken for this person that I love. I can't wait to see my children come to Christ. They've wandered. My point is this, brothers and sisters, and I'll just say it boldly and black and white. If we are right with God, we will have a constant burden for the lost. If you don't have a burden for the lost, if Christianity to you is really about you and doing it good, then I would suggest that you're not where you need to be with God. Is that fair to say? Certainly biblical. But somebody who is right with God is consumed with the dying world around them. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, that's me. I'm not lying, Paul. This isn't drama. The Holy Spirit knows this is what's going on internally in my conscience all the time. And then he puts a specific group of people on this heart. Look what he says in verse 3. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for, sacrificially, my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Paul says, listen, I'm going to explain just specifically how burdened I am. He says, I would be willing to, you know what accursed is in the Greek? It's the Greek word anathema. It shows up in the Bible five times, I believe, in the New Testament, this word anathema. You know what it means? To be eternally damned. It's to go to hell. Did you just hear that? That's what it says. You study that. Don't take my word for it ever. Anything I say, study it. Know it for yourself. But Paul just said, I'm telling you, especially in the language he spoke, he says, I would be willing to go to hell for my countrymen, the Jews. Now, is that consistent with his actions? I would consider myself accursed from Christ. Now, Paul is not at all teaching that that's a possibility. He's not at all saying, I would. I'm going to. Or if an individual is willing, you know, maybe a parent can think like, I'll go to hell if it means my child. But that's not a possibility, and Paul's not at all suggesting that he could do that. He's just saying, that's how intense I love these people. I would be willing to go through the judgment of God if it meant them being saved. Well, that's love, isn't it, guys? That, by the way, is supernatural. That doesn't just come to be naturally in an individual. That is a selfless man who spent hours in the presence of God. Because you understand, that is exactly the heart of Jesus Christ, isn't it? When Jesus Christ on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And a separation literally took place between Father and Son. That is Jesus going through separation, God's judgment. hell on the cross for me, for you. Personalize it. Pretty intense. Paul says, I'd be willing to do that for my countrymen. Guys, that's an intense love. I can't stand up here and tell you that I'm there personally. I have love in my heart. I do acknowledge that I have love in my heart that wasn't always there. I have a love for people that just started small when I first got saved, and it's grown ever since. For 16, 17 years, this love in my heart grows. I see need. I see people that don't know Jesus. I see bondage, and I think about them throughout the day. That's not Aaron Dudley. I can't take credit for that. I wouldn't be up here going, man, I am a lovey-dovey guy. I can't do that. But God has done something in me. I know you know what I'm talking about. There was a day where Aaron Dudley was focused on one individual, and it was Aaron Dudley. That's all I cared about. And I wasn't burdened for anybody. Not burdened. In fact, I would remove you of your burden and give it to me. I'd run off with your pocketbook. That's how much I love it. You don't need that burden. Give it to me. Or your car or whatever I thought I needed. But God has done something in my heart where I can say I love people now. I'm concerned about people. I'll reach out to them. But I can't say anything like this. In my life, I feel like I'm still just getting used to the fact that I'm saved. I'm still just getting used to the fact when I sing songs like from the east to the west, you've removed, and that still is so precious to me, that type of concept and truth. My sin is so far away from me, it's like east and west, which, by the way, there are eternal directions. You understand that? David didn't say north and south because you can only go north so long and you're heading south again. But you go east forever and you go west forever. Those two directions never meet. Pretty amazing that a guy knew that a couple thousand years ago. God was the author. But I'm still just grasping those concepts and still just that's music to my ears. I don't think I would be willing to give up my eternity with Jesus for anybody. I just throw that out there. Is that selfish? Probably. In fact, I'm sure it is. But I marvel at love like this, and I can tell you I see that type of mindset growing in me. Growing. Now, I will say when you put wife and children in there, things are different. That's not the case here. Paul's not talking about his wife and children, nor is there any indication he had a wife when he ministered. But he's talking about his countrymen. Listen, I look around the world, guys, in my country. Let's make that personal. Would you give up an eternity with Jesus for your country? And by the way, he wasn't from Israel. Paul was a foreigner. He lived outside of the promised land, but just had a love for his people group. That's amazing to me. You know, he lived in Tarsus. That's where he grew up. Think about that, guys. Here, a man is talking about his intense love for a people, and it wasn't even his natural-born land. There's times when I look at my country and I read the news, the same news you read, and I think, come, Lord Jesus, bring the gavel, the selfishness. Is that me being hardened because of sin? Probably. But guys, consider those things. We need a burden. Listen, if you don't have a burden, you will burn out in ministry. If you don't have a burden and a love for God's people, all the truth and all the stuff you drive in your head, all the facts about God and his Bible and his word and history, it's all noise. Truthfully, if you're not driven by real love to reach out to that person, it's what is it? What is this person that you get to church? Is it just a little notch on your Bible belt? Is it a trophy? I'm a legit Christian because they came and they got, they went forward. But burden ought to drive our outreach. Love ought to drive our outreach. Well, look at this. He names several benefits to being a Jew in verse 4, and that's what we'll look at for the close of our service. But he says, who are Israelites? So there's no confusion on who Paul is talking about, the Jews. To whom pertaineth the adoption? The first thing Paul says that is an advantage of being a Jew, he says, listen, it's to that group of people that pertains the adoption. God chose that nation to be sons of his, to wear his name, to represent him on the earth. What a privilege that God looked down and said, I want to use you. You guys, have you been faced with that honor? Have you been confronted with the fact that that is an honor when God looks into your life and says, I want to use your life to promote me? That's what a huge responsibility and what an awesome honor and an advantage. Paul says to the Jews first, they receive this adoption from God. Man, the description in the prophets. God describes, and it's graphic there in the book of Jeremiah, and I realize there's little ears in the room, but he describes a baby that was abandoned, still in its birth state, okay? Blood and water. Just a baby that was abandoned in the middle of a field. That's how God describes the nation of Israel. He says, I found you like that. The world didn't want you. There's no parents. They just rejected you. I found you, God says, and I cleaned you up, and I powdered your little butt, and I put you in a nice warm home, and I loved you. And beyond that, I gave you jewels, and I decked you out. You were beautiful, abandoned and in a bloody mess because of the world, but I loved you and gave you everything and more. And then he goes on to say, and you don't know me anymore. You've rejected me as your parent. That's God's description of the nation of Israel. But what a privilege, huh, to be adopted by God with all the resources that God has. Pretty amazing. Think about this, guys, and the glory. What's Paul saying? Unique to all people in the whole planet, the nation of Israel, the Jews, have physically seen the glory of God. I can't say that for me personally. I can't say that I've ever seen the glory of God. But it was normal to them. Think about that. For 40 years, they wandered around in the wilderness, and their leader, Moses, was subjected to God's glory. And we talked about that recently. So much so that his face was shining. They looked up to this glory cloud that would shield the direct presence of God. And then, above and beyond that, Solomon built a temple. And as you know, that temple was filled, upon that building dedication, filled with the actual glory or presence of God. So much so that they just couldn't even look inside the temple initially. They've seen that. Imagine going to church and just having this radiant light just beam out of the walls and know that's the very presence of God coming out of that back room. That's worship to the Jew. That's quite an advantage. You wouldn't have to wonder which church to go to. Sorry, dude, your walls don't shine, so it's very clear God's not there. No church shopping for the Jew. I'm going there. Why? It's pretty obvious. Look at the place, you know? It's radiant with the presence of God. And even though, brothers and sisters, God's presence is invisible, in fact, it was concealed in a person, which we'll look at, his presence is here in you and me, in our worship. He inhabits the praises of his people. Very important stuff for us to consider. But think about the privilege. Think about the unique benefit the Jews experience, being subjected to his very glory. The covenants, think about that. They entered into a covenant relationship with the Creator. Covenant relationship, like a marriage. No other Gentile nation could say that of God. None of them. And in that covenant, God says, listen, I'll make some promises. That promises come up here at the end of the list. I'll make you some promises. If you walk in obedience to me, I'll make sure not one enemy will ever prevail on the battlefield. You will always be nationally secure. What a statement. How about this one? God says, I will always send the rain on your crops. You'll never want for any. You'll never have a dry season. You'll always have a bountiful harvest. In fact, he'd go on to say, miraculous promises. In fact, if you take the 6 year off and just trust me, I'll double the harvest the 6 year. That's a miraculous promise. So the Jews entered into this amazing covenant with God. And by the way, because they were people of the covenant, that is circumcision, no pork. Do you understand? There's an advantage because they were totally exempt from all the venereal diseases and all the bacteria that plagued and even killed the Gentile nations around them. The Jew just had to trust God. No pork. Can you imagine? No pork? No bacon? And you know, as they're on the border of the promised land, they're smelling that bacon coming out of the Gentile nations. Come on. Come on, God. How can something so good be so bad? You ever said that to God? But guys, microbiology didn't exist back then, and the Jew just had to trust God. Listen, stay away from that type of animal. He's not a clean eater. We've figured it out now, and we are under a different arrangement currently. And beyond that, we know things. You got to cook that stuff, or you get sick. Absolutely. But just consider the advantages of the Jew being in this covenant relationship with God. It's really quite amazing. The giving of the law. They were privileged to get this holy standard from God and should have been, because of that, seeking and groping for him. God, we need you. Clearly we need you in light of your standard and in light of the fact that we fall short. That's a great advantage. That's why I believe it's important to teach the law to our children. It is important that we use the law as a teacher. That's not how we earn salvation. That's not how we get to heaven. But it's very important that we instruct our kids, I believe, what is right and what is wrong, what God's standard is. So they, like you and me, can say, but Daddy, I don't do that. That's right, you don't. In fact, Daddy, I lie all the time. That's right. You see how we need a Savior? Little Joshua, little Dylan, little fill in the blank. Fill in the blank, I said. The giving of the law. Guys, the service of God. They were privileged people to see the Levites come in and come out of that temple. The sacrificial system. Why is that an advantage? Because all of it pointed to Jesus Christ. They had a dress rehearsal every time they went to church of God's intention to redeem the human race. A lamb, for example, without spot or blemish. That is a prophetic statement from God. There will be a sinless Lamb of God one day that will take away the sin of the world. They could see that. They had all these reference points. They could see the priest come in and sprinkle the blood on the altar and realize that we got a high priest one day that will represent God to man and us to him, Jesus Christ. Their whole service was all about Jesus Christ who would one day come. Now look at verse 5 with me and the promises. Think of the promises that Israel had. By the way, promises that are unique to Israel, I maintain. When you study the Bible and you understand theology and you understand dispensational truth, can we really say, if we humble ourselves as a nation and seek him with all our, then he will restore our land? Wait a minute. That was a promise God made very specifically to the nation of Israel. That is a promise unique to Israel. I believe God will always respond to humility. I do believe that he will not judge the righteous with the wicked. But do we have a promise anywhere to stand on biblically that if we do this, you have to restore our land? I'm sorry, I don't believe we do. The promises, many of them in the scriptures, we have to understand, many of them are unique to the nation of Israel. And when we blur all that stuff in our minds, brothers and sisters, we can come up with some pretty crazy theology. If that promise is true for Israel, then doesn't God always have to send the rain here? Will the entire nation of America be saved? He promised that of Israel, that in the end, the entire nation will come to me. That's a great thought. Great thought. The entire nation would be saved. But I personally believe that is unique to the nation of Israel. And as you study the scriptures, you'll come to that same conclusion if you take the Bible literal and not allegorical. Depends on how you interpret it. Well, guys, let's look at this. Verse 5, whose are the fathers? That is, to whom belong the patriarchs, the heroes, all the people of faith that you marvel about their life, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you know, all the great kings of Israel, all those men, patriarchs, fathers, prophets, they belong to the Jewish race. In fact, even in our world today, guys, do you understand, and I think the world needs to hear this more, there is a group of people that have profoundly affected life on this planet, and they get no press time. They get no air time. They're minimized. But do we really realize what the Jewish race has done for the world? Science? Some of the most brilliant minds ever. Einstein. The Jewish people. The contribution that comes from the nation of Israel, this world would not be the same place if it wasn't for those Jewish people that God has so amazingly gifted. Now, am I saying all of what the Jews have done is godly and righteous? No, that's the point. That's the point. As you read their history, they are stubborn, rebellious, idolatrous, wicked people who God loves so much and continues to work with. That's the amazing thing about it. God, you're so faithful. You are faithful, clearly. Not not the nation. But boy, God has done some amazing things through that people group. And there are certainly some heroes, heroes of the faith. But let's look at this, guys. Most amazing thing he says in this list, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul can't help but break out in praise with the thought of the coming of Christ. I want to look at that truth with you this morning. We're going to explore some scriptures in the last half of our time together. I want to look at the doctrinal truth, the truth that Christ came. But let's just look at the verse, first of all, concerning the flesh. That is a physical body, the Messiah, the anointed one, definite article, came. In other words, guys, Paul is saying that God quite literally put on human flesh. And he showed up as a Jew. We all understand that, right? God chose Abraham initially. He lived in and around Iraq, the land or Ur of the Chaldees. God said to Abraham in his very, very pagan culture, get out of there, Abraham. Pack your bags. I want to lead you to a new life, a new land. I want to start with you, Abraham, and through your seed, singular, a nation. And through that seed, singular, all the nations, Gentiles included, will be blessed. What an amazing statement. What an amazing statement. And then out of Abraham's children, a nation began. It's the nation of the Jews. And God looks into that nation and the specific family he chose to bring the Messiah into the earth was King David. Abraham, Jewish nation, and then the specific tribe, Judah, and King David directly. So Jesus Christ, his physical body, was a direct descendant of King David. Paul is saying that's an advantage, man, that God showed up as a Jew, revealed himself to that nation first and foremost, and based on their response, revealed himself from that point on to the entire nation, to the entire world. Look what he says about Christ, who is over all. He talks about the patriarchs, he talks about the fathers in an honorable context, but he says when it comes to the Messiah, he's over them all. He's the creator, in fact. And when Paul says God, please study this. In the original language, it's more clear than it even is in the English. Paul says, in light of the Messiah, the Christ, who's over all, he refers to Christ as God. And it was customary of the Jews, after they said the name of God, Theos, they would always say that, and then they would say, blessed forever. Kind of like you and I would say to the king, kingly forever, long live the king. Whenever they said Theos, blessed forever. Paul just said Jesus was God. It's very clear in the original language, and it's certainly clear enough in the English. But guys, let's talk about that before we move on. By the way, you know what amen means? It doesn't just mean, I think some people think amen means, let's eat. It kind of does mean that in my house, I suppose. In fact, I know when I pray and thank God for food, the one word that the crowd around my table is listening for is amen. They don't hear anything I say, but amen. Boom, then the fork just starts going at light breakneck speed, right? I can't believe they can pull it off. They don't stab themselves with that thing. Amen means, I agree, let it be so. When you say amen, you're casting a verbal vote of approval. I'm with you. I want that too. That's what amen means, and that's what Paul is suggesting here. Amen. Christ is God. He's over all. Guys, would you explore this with me? Come on, let's just look at a bunch of scriptures. I got a list going on in my mind, and I got to do this quick because I'll forget. Would you look with me, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16? Paul says essentially the same thing. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I love it. Love the way Paul words things. He says in this verse, and without controversy. Nobody can argue that this is not a debatable thing, Paul is saying. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Boy, I bet you'd agree with that. Well, godliness is the life that we live unto God. It's religion, I suppose. I hate to use that word in light of what it's become. Great is the mystery of godliness. Would you agree with that? Are there things about this Christian walk that you and I have been called to that you just scratch your head and like, I don't understand why it works that way. Why does it have to be a whole year before something can happen? mystery to me. I don't know. God has his plans. Great is the mystery of godliness. But then look what it says. God was manifest in the flesh. Did you read that? Very black and white statement, isn't it? God was revealed. That's what manifest means. You think you have a cold. Once snot comes out, that cold has been made manifest. Whoa, there it is. It's okay, that was told to me when I was a kid. It always stuck. God has revealed himself in the flesh. How did God reveal himself in the flesh? By showing up in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is, you see, God. Very clearly. Jesus was justified in the Spirit. You may remember that at his baptism. The Spirit of God descended upon him, justified, indicated who he was, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. God and Jesus are one and the same. Okay? You can move from there and look at John chapter 1. We're not going to do a fast thing, but just a couple scriptures to get them in our heart and mind. John chapter 1, I bet you know this one. It says this, in the beginning, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, with a capital W. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Greek logos, it is the very expression. Everything God wanted to say, he said it through his Son. But Jesus Christ, who is referred to as the Word throughout the New Testament, quite clearly, we're told here, is God. With God, there's a distinction between the Son and the Father, absolutely, but at the same time, they are both God, 100%. The Word was God. By the way, if you're ever wondering what is a good translation of the Bible, a lot of people ask me, hey, is this a good translation of the Bible? There's a lot of good ones. I'm not a King James onlyist. I happen to think this is a masterpiece, one of the best. But there are other good English translations, word-for-word translations that are very adequate in terms of study. But this is a litmus test for me personally. If I pick up a Bible that I'm not familiar with, I will go to John 1:1. And if there's anything in John 1:1 that's altered, that suggests that Jesus was not God, that's not a good translation. For example, the New World Translation. You know what it says? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, little g. Not a good translation. He wasn't a God like there's many or less than God. He was God. That A does not exist in any manuscript whatsoever. That was an attempt to manipulate or torture the text. And while I'm on that subject, brothers and sisters, do you understand this is the issue so very often when you are out there sharing your faith with an individual who's not just the average lost guy, but they've embraced a worldview that is in opposition to the scriptures. It always comes down to, who is Jesus? Is he God? The Mormon church, they absolutely reject the deity of Christ. Do you know that? Can we love them? Are there good Mormon people? Sure. In fact, there's sometimes in the Mormon world is moral people that trump Christianity, unfortunately. Very strong in their family, but they reject the deity of Christ. Boy, that's tragic. That means they also reject the sacrifice of Christ. They reject the atonement, his divine nature, the Jehovah's Witnesses. The church that calls themselves the Watchtower Organization, they believe that they are looking out for everybody's best interest in the world, and they only know the truth. They reject adamantly the deity of Christ. They think Jesus is Michael the Archangel, that an angel became a man, and died in a way that is not scriptural, and then he's currently back up there as Michael the Archangel. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. And brothers and sisters, we could go on and on. The Muslim world rejects that Jesus Christ is God. They reject he's even the Son of God, maybe a prophet. A lot of them you can get to say he's a good prophet. And you can share, if you believe he's a good prophet, you said it. That good prophet said he was God. Is he still good then? Because he's a liar, according to your teaching. Every major worldview attacks this one thing, guys, the deity of Christ. Why? Because it is a truth that is a heaven or hell issue. If Jesus Christ is anything less than God, and I'll even go on to say there are even traditions in the church that in an about way reject his deity because they're willing to share his divine nature with saints, with the Virgin Mother, for example. Guys, to embrace other divine natures is to ultimately reject the deity of Christ, because if he's God, he's God alone. That's what Paul says. He's over all. So this is a big issue. This touches a lot of buttons. Is Jesus God, or is he just a man who lived pretty good and died in the end? Oh, he's God. The Bible teaches it. History points to the fact that he rose again, proving it. That word that was God, look what it says in verse 14. That word, capital W, was made flesh. There it is again. And dwelt among us. And we beheld, we saw for ourselves, John is saying, his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a verse, huh? God. Clearly from John 1:1, the word was God. The God became flesh. And John saying, and we saw him. We beheld his glory. Remember that when John hiked up probably Mount Carmel with Jesus, right? And Jesus was transfigured, allowed the glory that was typically concealed, he allowed it out. And John actually saw the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So much so that the only thing he knew to do was fall on his face like a dead man. Pretty cool to consider. Jesus is God. So in our closing 10 minutes, I want to just show you some Old Testament passages, brothers and sisters, that talk about the coming of Christ, that talk about God's plan to show up as a man in a most supernatural way and redeem us from our sins. Oh, we can't even start to look at this without going first to Genesis chapter 3. Would you turn there with me? We'll just look at three Old Testament passages. And I'll conclude this morning, I hope, with some things to think about in light of the season that's upon us. But Genesis chapter 3 is where it really begins. In fact, this is, according to the scholars, the first prophecy where God predicts his intention to become a man and to rescue the human race. The first prophecy that promised a hero. And that's Genesis 3:15. I love this verse. Love it. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. And here it is. God is speaking to the serpent, the one that deceived Eve, the one that started this mess, manipulated. He says to that serpent, which is Satan himself, ultimately, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. You see that? He declares war. God does. It's war. From this day forward, war between your offspring and the offspring of the woman. And it's more specific than that. He says, to your seed and her seed. It, that is the seed, shall bruise thy head. Better translation in Hebrew is even crush. And thou shalt crush his heel. Guys, very important verse. What is God saying? Jesus is the word, ultimately, I suppose it was him. What is God saying? He's saying, listen, through the seed of the woman, I'm going to defeat you. What a statement. The seed, the hero that I'm promising, will crush your head. In the process, his heel will be crushed. Guys, this is not a prophecy. This is not a prediction that part of the curse of sin means all women are scared of snakes. That was told me as a kid. No. In fact, once I started hanging out with certain groups, I realized that wasn't the case. But there's some weird ladies out there that love snakes. I'm not saying if you like snakes, you're weird. I guess I can't give you all the information that's going on. But anyway, it's just not true. In fact, there's some very enthralled with snakes and stuff. But guys, what this is saying is the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It's a prophecy of the hero, the Messiah. Okay, you've taken health class. The seed doesn't belong to the woman. God was wrong. He didn't understand how it worked. No, that's exactly what he's saying. He's saying it's a virgin birth. The seed of the woman is a clue that the Messiah is going to come to the human race without the help of a man. It is a divine nature. Fully God and fully man. This is the first description of a virgin birth. It's amazing. It's an awesome prophecy. Every one of us should go, wow, God just spelled it out right there, didn't he? And through that virgin birth, Jesus coming to this world through the seed of the woman, miraculously, conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, he stepped out of that womb, figuratively speaking, and it was war. He was on a seek and destroy mission to destroy, crush the head of the menace, public enemy number one, who held the whole world hostage because of our sin. But guys, I want to point out something to you guys, and I want to point it out every scripture we look at. Please notice, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's important that we get that this morning. In the first prophecy of the incarnation, the first prediction that God says, God will become a man and redeem the human race, there is a strong evidence that he will do this at a great cost. As he comes to this human race, it's going to cost him greatly. That bruised heel, as you continue to read the Bible, you realize he was talking directly about the cross. And what took place to the Son of God on the cross was a crushed heel in comparison to what he did to Satan on that cross, a crushed head. But it still cost him. There was a sacrifice. There's suffering involved. Okay, look at Genesis chapter 22. The next prediction of God's intention to become a man, to step into this world and rescue. Just took a couple thousand years, 4,000 years to set the stage. And that's simply because the human race is so hard-hearted. But here's the next prophecy, clear prophecy. Genesis chapter 22, it's an account between Abraham and Isaac. This is the very infant stage of the nation of Israel, as you know. But let's read this together. It says, and it came to pass after these things that God did test, is what that word means, not tempt in an evil way, test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. That alone is convicting, isn't it? Can God get your attention that easy? Hey, Aaron, yeah. Or does it take 6 weeks just to get you to say, yeah? I know that's my testimony. But Abraham was at a place, yes, Lord, what is it? I love that. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. Bible study in that statement. Whom thou lovest. First time love appears in the Bible, by the way, in context of a father and his only son giving his son away. Fascinating. And get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. What did God just say? Yes, that's exactly what he said. I want you to take your only son, Abraham. I want you to sacrifice him on a specific place, a specific hill in the land of Moriah. Do you know that very hill in Moriah, Mount Moriah, is the same Calvary that Jesus Christ walked up? Exact same bump in Jerusalem. Pretty amazing. Abraham rose up early in the morning. It says he put a saddle on his donkey and he took two of his young men, that's his servants, with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering. So he helped split an armload of wood. And he rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off. Just think about that. A couple thousand years before, the Son of God looked up at that top of that Golgotha and carried a cross. Abraham looks up, no idea of all that God intended to do on that little mountain. That's where God said, Abraham, I want you to go there and I want you to offer your son there. Think of the ramifications. Think of the picture that God is trying to present here. Thousands of years in advance. It's really amazing. The third day, notice, as soon as God gave Abraham the commandment, his son was as good as dead. On the third day, God gave Abraham his son back. A picture of the resurrection. This whole account is amazing to me. It always has been. Abraham said to his young men, abide here. I want you guys to stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad, don't miss this. I and the lad will go yonder. We're going up on that hill right there, because God said, and look what he says, and worship and come again to you. Me and my son, we're going over there, and we are going to go worship, and we are coming back. What does Abraham know? Yep, God, you told me to offer my son. It's as good as done. I'm going to do it. But you also said, through this boy, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. You must be intending to resurrect him. So what a statement of faith. Dagger in hand. I'm going to go bring my son over there. We're going to worship together, and we are going to return again. That is a statement of faith. I know you're going to show up, God. I don't understand what this is all about, but I'm trusting you. But you're going to give me my son back because you've made promises on this son that I haven't seen yet. That is a life of faith, man. Look what it says, real quickly. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. By the way, Isaac was in his early 30s. Jesus Christ, 33, when he walked up that same hill. It tells us that Abraham put the wood on Isaac, just like Jesus Christ had that wooden cross on his back in submission to his father, barreling up that mountain. He took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them together. And I personally see some humor in this next verse. Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, hey, old man, here I am, your son, and behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Apparently, Abraham hasn't spilled the beans yet, right? And he's like, hey, Dad, we got the fire, we got the wood. We're going up there to do a sacrifice. No offense, but there's no lamb. And this is one of those areas, brothers and sisters, where the King James Version does shine above and beyond some of the more modern translations, because it says literally, word for word in the original language, just what it says here in verse 8. Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Well, we don't have time to explore the rest of this, but guys, that does not say God will provide for himself a lamb. It says that in the New King James. That's not accurate. That's just one of those areas where it's just not accurate. But literally, word for word translation, he says God will provide himself a lamb as a burnt offering. That is, God's going to be the lamb. That's exactly what John the Baptist said, right? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John understood. There's the lamb right there. It's Jesus. God doesn't provide a lamb for this. A ram is caught in a thicket. There's a difference. But God provided himself a lamb. Do you still see, in the context of God's plan to show up and rescue and save, it is in the context of sacrifice. It is in the context of God giving away his son. Last thing I was going to look at, but we only have one more minute, which is just enough time for me to close. But in Daniel chapter 9, there's a prediction of the Messiah that will come. You might want to write it down and read it later. But it says of the Messiah in Daniel chapter 9, the Messiah will be cut off. You know what the next statement is? But not for himself. What a statement. The Messiah will die. That's God's intention. He's going to die, be cut off. That's Bible language for die. But he's not going to die for himself. He died sacrificially. Three prophecies of the incarnation, God showing up as a man, all three of them, and I would suggest every time you read about the incarnation, there is a context of God giving and a great sacrifice that would result. My point is this. I don't personally believe, and I don't think we have any good evidence, that December 25th is the birth date of Jesus. And we can talk about that at a later date, I suppose. Maybe that'll come up on Christmas Eve. Good as date as any, we don't know when he was born. We have just some vague clues as we read the scriptures. But brothers and sisters, I certainly embrace in my own home, it's very appropriate to take a time throughout the year, take a day in a year, and really remember that God came. I have no problem with that. I have no problem with a Christmas tree, giving of gifts. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that I've been stewing on. When it comes to Jesus Christ coming to this earth, it is always in the context of God giving and God sacrificing. It tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 that he who was rich became poor in the context of him showing up to earth. Is it troubling to you like it is me when we are supposed to be commemorating the most amazing event in human history? It's all about the giving away and the sacrifice. The emphasis in our culture, maybe even in our homes, isn't giving anything, it's getting. What do I get? I'm determined as a dad to instill something different. That's not to say no presents for you. No. But that's to instill in these kids that I'm responsible for. It's not about what we get, it's about what we give. To live a life of I want, give me, that is a life of absolute misery and discontentment. Nothing wrong with giving gifts. You didn't hear. I'm not up here trying to preach some bah humbug sermon. I'm really not. But are we demonstrating to our kids what Jesus taught us, that is better to give than to receive? Are we showing them that? Or are we modeling to them, I don't care if I'm in debt for the rest of the year, I'm going to make Christmas awesome. I don't know if that's a good parenting. And I definitely don't understand why that commemorates something very opposite, the giving away of his son. What did God get in return? What did Jesus get in return? Nothing. The joy of having a relationship with me and you. That's all he wanted. And my boys asked me this Christmas, as they let their list be known, what do you want, Dad? What do you want for Christmas? You know what I told them? I want to have a meal, and I don't want anybody yelling. That's what I want for Christmas, please. Let's just sit and love each other all day long. I mean that with all my... If I want something, I'll go work for it. I don't need or want anything. Let's just eat ham and smile the whole time. That's my list. We'll see if they pull it off. Pray with me, brothers and sisters. Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for, Lord, thousands of years ago, you didn't hide it, Lord. You intended to send your son even before the foundation of the earth, Lord. You had a plan to rescue because you loved, Lord. And thank you for what love is as we study it. It is so selfless. It's so sacrificial. And Lord, as we commemorate your incarnation, the fact that you became a man and lived here and rescued and did the most heroic act ever, Lord, help us to not lose sight of that. Help us not to get in that selfish mode. Even us adults, Lord, may we honor you, Lord, by having a similar heart. True love, true worship, true service is selfless. And I certainly pray you would be honored by the way we do life here on earth. Bless this day, Lord. Thank you so much for a day off where we can be with our family, rest up, eat together. Bless it, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we look forward to getting back here tonight and worshiping you and studying your word some more. In Jesus' name, amen.